Well, in American football, we have a term we call calling an audible. It means when you get to the front line and you're about to start the play with a plan that you have in place, and then you look at what the defense is about to do to you, and you call a different play. The only problem is that requires all of your linemen and running backs to suddenly shift and have to work really hard to set up again, and then you go with your play. So I called an audible this morning, which is why you have a new handout in front of you. So basically, I called the audible because in conversations with you all, just in breaks over tea and at lunch, and also witnessing the live counseling here, I just thought, you know, instead of using this last session to speak about how Scripture applies, I actually am going to apply Scripture directly to you. So this is going to be like big counseling here, okay? But you don't actually have to say anything, so super, super easy on you. But what I want to do here is actually show you how Scripture is applied dynamically, how it's applied in light of what we understand from Scripture about our human response, human experience as God designed it. How does that then instruct or help us to read Scripture in a way that comes alive to us? That's what I want to do. So in other words, here's something I want you to note just in some introductory thoughts here for you. How does Scripture change our perception of everything? That's what we're going to be exploring. How does Scripture change our perception? That's the phrase I want you to get most. Because we've been talking about what does it mean to perceive? What does it mean for us to experience our lives? We have beliefs and thoughts. We have desires and emotions. We have commitments and make choices. That's what perception is. And the Scriptures are shaping and forming your perception. So that's what I want to do this morning with you. Because as much as you read Scripture, as familiar as you may be with Scripture, I imagine you still have a lot of problems in your life. I imagine you still get really angry when somebody crosses you. Actually, you get cross when somebody angers you. I noticed we have to reverse that here in Britain. You still feel hurt by certain things that someone does to you that you know you shouldn't be hurt by. You know you shouldn't care, and yet there you are. You're feeling bruised. You're feeling hurt. You still get envious when you see something good happen to someone else that you should be rejoicing in that. That's good for them. You love that person. You want good to happen to them, but not the kind of good that actually threatens your position. You still get anxious about your future. You probably might be anxious about even going home and what you're going to be stepping back into. Some of you today, some of you on Thursday. And you know Scripture. And yet all these things happen to you still. So, what does this mean? What does it mean not just for you, but for the people that you're going to be ministering to, whether you're counseling in the strict sense or whether you're ministering in the less formal sense? You come across wealthy housewives that have everything, but they're totally depressed. You're going to come across college students who can't imagine their lives without drugs, without escaping into some high, without the amusement of that. You're going to come across teenage girls who are cutting themselves, and you have no idea why they're doing that. The thought of putting a razor across your skin, why is that a thing? You can't even understand it. You're going to have young mothers grieving miscarriages, grieving stillbirths. You're going to have older mothers grieving adult children, older fathers grieving adult children who hate Christianity and hate them. These are the troubles of life, my friends. How does Scripture speak to us on these things? That's what I want to model for us this morning. It speaks to us dimensionally. It speaks to us not in a flat way where it's just a casual reading. It helps us understand those experiences of what I'm getting at. You know, J.I. Packer has one of my favorite quotes of all time. I'm really safe quoting J.I. Packer around here. He's great. He says, we should read our Bibles as if the letters RSVP were written at the top of every page. We should read our Bibles as if the letters RSVP were written at the top of every page. Do you use that expression, RSVP, here? Okay. I'm not even going to try to pronounce the French because I know there's some French people here. But it means, I'm asking you to respond to me. Yeah. I'm asking you to respond to me. So what does it mean to read the Bible as if we need to respond to it? You should read your Bible as if you need to respond to it. And now, when I say response, think back on what we've established this whole week. That response is dynamic. It's full-hearted. It's what I believe. It's what I want. And it's what I choose. And so, when we read Scripture, we should read it knowing that God is asking each one of those aspects of our heart. And it suddenly makes Scripture become alive, become three-dimensional instead of flat and one-dimensional. Let me show this to you. You can see in your handout that we have Philippians 4:4-7 there. I decided that I'm going to do a familiar passage with you, and I'm going to do it about a very familiar experience for you so that we can start to unpack even a little bit of your heart this morning. Have you ever experienced anxiety? Anybody know what that is? Do I need to define that for anybody here today? Guys, anxiety is one of these universal human experiences. You may not know this, but did you know anxiety is just another, maybe a subcategory of fear? Did you know this? Maybe that's a new concept for some of you. Yeah, that is true. It's a form of fear. And here's what I want to do for you. I'm going to read through this, and I'm going to show you, as you see in your notes, I want to show you a surface way of reading this. And it's not wrong. It's not incorrect. It's just surface. It doesn't pierce through to the heart. And then I want to unpack for you in the main part of what we're talking about today, what a dimensional way of reading Scripture looks like. So, as I read through this, let me give you a tip on the surface way. As we read through this, I just simply want you to kind of maybe underline or make note of all the things you're commanded to do. Okay? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here's a surface way of reading that. You're reading it as abstract instruction. I can either choose to do or choose not to do. So here's what it would look like. And I get caught in this too. I can read my Bible like this too, okay? Where I think step one, look for the commands. That's step one. What are the commands in there? You can go ahead and shout them out. What's the first command? Rejoice. Okay. Yeah, Steve did this for us the other day, right? Okay, start singing praise songs. Rejoice. Okay, I'm reading my Bible. I feel really anxious. It says rejoice. Okay, where's my Sovereign Grace CD? You put it in. You hit play. That's actually not a bad thing, but again, it can't that feel surface, right? As if you can, in the moment, fully just simply choose to do what the instruction is telling you to do. Okay, what's the next command? Okay, yeah, two rejoices. That's right. What's the next command? Okay. Yeah, be reasonable or let your reasonableness be known to anyone. So that's like, that's basically saying settle down. Okay, I'm feeling really anxious. Somebody tells me settle down. I'm like, you know what? I never thought of that. Thank you. I will settle down. This is awesome. You are a genius counselor, okay? Okay, what's the next command? Yeah, be not anxious. That's another one, right? Have you ever had someone tell you, I'm so anxious about something. It's like, well, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. You're like, come here. Okay. Grab them by the scruff, okay? Maybe that's my violent American mindset there. Next one. Yeah, pray. Make your request be made known to God. Pray. Ask God. Pray. Okay, so all those things, I want it to be clear, I'm not saying those are not commands that you have to obey. They are. You have to obey those. But again, a surface reading is, look at the commands, step one. Step two, do them. Step three, receive the reward. The peace of God will guard your heart, soul, and mind. That's a surface reading of Scripture. Look for the commands, do them, receive the reward. But folks, that's not how Paul is intending this passage to go. There's a reason that this passage comes at the end of Philippians, after he's talked to them about the power of who Jesus is, what Jesus did for them. He's establishing theological categories. He's even appealing to them relationally. There's a reason why there's so much more to this than just this surface reading. Because Scripture speaks to us dynamically. I keep using that word to describe these three ways, these three related functions of the heart. Paul knew what you were made out of. The Holy Spirit, more importantly than Paul, knew what you're made out of, how you're made to respond, and he speaks to you in appropriate ways. So we need to read Scripture in the way that God intended it to be read. It's the source of wisdom that helps me change my perception of everything. Okay? This is a way of thinking and perceiving the world in a very different way. So let's think about what then a dimensional way looks like, or a theological way of using this. By that, by dimensional, I just simply mean the application of rich theology of who you are and what you were created for. Of who you are and what you were created for. How God made you to respond. So there you have in your handout just a review of what we've been talking about. I think that's the first time I actually provided that pretty little diagram, isn't it? Isn't that a nice shaped heart? You see that? I don't know why we shape hearts like that. That's actually quite grotesque if you think about it anatomically. That would be awful in your chest, okay? But somehow, I don't know, that's the symbol for heart. There you have it. But I try to make it clear that when I say that, that is cognition, affection, and volition. Those bidirectional arrows in there, by the way, I didn't get to emphasize this earlier enough, just as an FYI. Those bidirectional arrows are supposed to illustrate for you that these are not three different functions of the heart. They're all the same thing. You're just looking at it from different angles. You can't, in other words, you can't separate them. So your thinking has valuation attached to it, which you hold with a certain disposition towards it volitionally. Okay? That's all really fancy way of just saying it's all one thing. So for teaching purposes, we can kind of talk about how the three are different. But in actuality, in the counseling room, I don't think you're ever asking someone, what is your cognition about this? Or how does that relate to your affection about this? You're not dissecting at that level. It's a teaching exercise. But what you are doing is saying, hey, what do you think about that? I understand you're thinking that, but I think your feelings on it might add a little bit of dimension. How does that make you feel? That's an okay question to ask, by the way. We joked about that. I think Joe joked about that. Like, I don't want to ask that. That's a counseling question. I love asking that question because feelings reveal desires, and Joe does too. She actually ended up asking it quite a bit last night, wisely and rightly, because it's revealing of the heart. So Paul gave this instruction here in Philippians 4 from a rich understanding of human experience as cognitive, affective, and volitional. So, we don't have to review those anymore. So let me just jump right into how do we understand fear and anxiety. Because folks, here's what I want you to get. Anxiety is operating in each of these aspects of the heart's function. Anxiety and fear operates in all of this. And when you're helping someone else or when you're helping yourself with the word, you have to acknowledge the full breadth of how fear is operating in those functions of the heart. So it's controlling the way you think and the way you're interpreting the situations. Can you relate to that? When you're worried about something, it's like this race that your mind goes into and you can't think of anything else. It's like a centrifuge. You know what I mean by that metaphor? Like when you spin something. You have merry-go-rounds at your playground? Okay, you get that like kid, that teenager that probably is way too big to be on the playground, and he starts spinning little kids on it, right? What happens? Those kids get shot right off. And those kids, they try to get back on. They jump on. What happens? They get spit right back, okay? That's how our thinking can work, right? And worry makes us do this, where it's just spinning. You're obsessing about the same things again and again and again. And somebody tries to bring in another topic or talk to you about something else or, hey, did you know? And it just bounces right off. You don't want to think about it because you feel like you can't think about it. Your mind is racing. Can you relate to that? So fear affects the way you think, and it shades your interpretations of things, right? Somebody you love says something to you, and you're interpreting it in light of that fear, and they're like, what on, what? Chill out. You get that expression. Okay. So I should stop checking and just talk. Okay. Sorry. And they interpret it in light of that fear as if you're accusing them of something or as if you're asking too much of them when it was a very simple request, but they're scared about some other thing going on. It alters the way you think. But it also controls the way you feel, doesn't it? Have you ever been so anxious that something happens you know you should take joy in, you know should make you happy, but you don't take joy in it because you're so obsessed about this other situation you're thinking about, feeling fear about it, right? I've had children give me report cards that were full of really good marks. And I was just mulling over a situation at work that was killing me. And they give it to me, and they're looking at me with an expectant face, like wanting proud dad. And I'm just obsessed with what I'm feeling. And I know I should be happy. I fake happiness. I think I convinced them, thankfully. But I'm not happy. I should be so proud of them. I should be entering into that moment. But my fear has captured my affections in that moment. Okay? And it also controls the choices you make, doesn't it? When you're really anxious about something, your behavior changes. Some of you, I've just noticed this, there's a spectrum here. Some of you get really passive. You get paralyzed. Even normal things that you should be able to do with ease, because you're so anxious, you're just so full of self-doubt that you shy away from even the basics. So like at church, after church, You should be going around talking and encouraging the saints that are around you. But you're so anxious, you have no desire to do that, and you slink away instead. You spend 15 minutes in the bathroom stall or something like that. Washroom stall. What do you call it? Toilet. Yeah. Americans think of that as actually a little bit more crude because we call the actual instrument the toilet. So, like, when you refer to the toilet, it's like, oh, okay, all right, well, enjoy yourself, all right? But the point is, it alters the way you act. So some of you become super passive, okay? Others of you, this is more my family style, you become, like, overworking. You become overactive, right? And so you plot, you plan, you try to plan everything. You're up late at night making sure that you're thinking about every contingency possible and you have your response plan for it. And you overwork and you throw yourself in too much. The point is, that's a fear-driven work. It affects the way that you act. So what does trusting God mean? We're going to get to that, but first, I want to challenge you a little bit. Let's do a little bit of counseling on you. You have the questions there in your printout, right? Thinking, desires, feelings, and choices. You see those questions there? All right. I'm going to walk you through these questions. I'm going to pause a little bit, and I want you to use your pen, and I want you to answer these questions. You don't have to give full sentences. You can hide it from your neighbor if you'd like, okay? You might talk about this in discussion time, but you don't have to, okay? So I want you to consider in your own life, how does anxiety and fear affect you dynamically? Okay? So thinking, what does my fear show I'm believing about this situation that threatens me? Okay? So here's what fear is, guys. Fear is the perception that something I want is being threatened. That's what fear is. Something I want is being threatened. Something I value, something I treasure, something I can't really see myself living without. That's what anxiety is, ultimately. What is that? What is that thing for you? And so those bullet point questions really are just sub-questions that unpack that main one. So you can scan those with your eyes. And if those help you get to an answer, that's the function of those sub-questions. What do I believe is threatening about the situation? What do I perceive I'll lose? Why do I believe that that object is so important? Maybe you can ask yourself, how often do you think about it? That might be a clue into what your anxieties are based on. How often do I think about it? What triggers me to think about it? And another related question, what do I believe about God regarding this object? What's God's relationship to that thing I'm scared of losing? So if it's helpful to prime you with examples, a lot of times our anxieties are about things that really are valuable before the Lord. Like, one of my greatest fears personally is ever losing my children. Or ever doing something that warps them or harms them in certain ways. Or putting them in a situation where other people might harm them in certain ways. That's a deep fear and anxiety of mine that then you trace down to, well, what am I wanting? What am I valuing that's being threatened and expressed in my anxiety? Well, I'm valuing the safety of my children. Is that a wrong value? A wrong desire? No. But we're going to talk about the complexity of having good desires that nevertheless rule over all other desires. Does that make sense? That's where our desires often go askew. It's when good desires become ruling or controlling desires. They replace God on the throne of your heart. I'm going to give you an example from my own life when we finish this little exercise. Okay, so that's thinking. What are you always thinking about? Desires and feelings, okay? What does my fear show I'm wanting from this situation that threatens me? Okay? That's really is another way of asking what I started with cognition. Remember, you can't totally separate these things. But that might be an easier question for you to answer. What would you want? Maybe another way of asking is, what would guarantee that the thing you're anxious about, you would no longer have to be anxious about? What would you gain? What could be given to you that could kind of like bank it for you in your mind? Okay? Other ways of unpacking this question. What object of desire am I scared of losing? Maybe a little deeper question, how do I think that object will benefit me? Why do I want that object so much? Why do I feel like I can't live without it? How often or how strong are my feelings? That's a really good question to answer. And everyone in this room has a different emotional spectrum, okay? Some of you have very high highs and very low lows, okay? Know yourself enough to know, where are those pits of anxiety for you? Some of you are sort of more normal range. I shouldn't say normal, okay? More standard range, okay? Your highs get pretty high, your lows get pretty low, but you're kind of between. Then others of you, your range is extremely narrow. You're never that excited, and you're also never that anxious. You're just kind of there, okay? I love people like that, by the way. I do not understand them, but I love them. Okay. But my point is, you know yourself, so map that out. Understand, like, where do I get low? Where do I get caught in these pits? And then finally, choices. What do my actions show about my willingness to give that object up? What do my actions show about my relationship to that object, that thing I've identified that I'm wanting? So maybe, again, sub-questions. How do I act when feeling threatened in both attitude and action? How do my actions reinforce that fear and anxiety? I'll give you about 30 more seconds to just jot some thoughts down. And I'm going to give you an example from my own life. And maybe I should have given you this example to prime you for your thoughts so you don't feel so bad while you're doing this exercise, okay? But here it is. The Lord taught me a lot about what fear and anxiety was and how it functions by putting me through a season of deep fear and deep anxiety. And honestly, I wasn't really aware that I was all that anxious all the time, okay? So the particular season of my life was when I was in the doctoral program, the PhD program at the school I was studying at, and there's something in the middle of a PhD program called comprehensive exams, okay? So if you're a lawyer, it's like the bar exam. If you're in medicine, it's like the MCATs. It's the thing that you have to pass after your studies to show that you understand the field. If you pass the test, you then get to write your dissertation and move on. If you don't pass the test, they say, thank you very much, go home and die, okay? At least that's how I felt, right? So honestly, you study for these things night and day, and you take thousands of pages of reading, and you boil it down to hundreds of pages of notes, which are boiled down to dozens of pages of outlines, and you're just quizzing yourself all the time. You're studying, you're reading all this stuff. And I remember being in a season where this just occupied my mind all the time, okay? And so one evening, you know, I had finally, you know, closed the books. We were getting into bed, Sarah and I. And I was laying down just reading something to take my mind off everything. It was a car magazine, Car and Driver, okay? And I was reading it, and I was actually perfectly fine in my mind. And I remember all of a sudden I start shaking, and tears start, my eyes tear up and start coming down. My heart is leaping out of my chest, and I just sit bolt upright. And I'm scared. Like, I don't know what's going on right now. And Sarah looks over at me. He's like, what's wrong? And I'm like, I don't know. She's like, why are you crying? I'm like, I don't know. I'm not sad. And she said, what's going on? I'm like, I don't know. So long story short, it was a panic attack. Okay, it lasted about 5 to 10 minutes. I got up. I walked around, drank a glass of water, tried to just sort of basically calm myself down. And I went to a doctor soon afterwards. And the doctor said to me, this is such an American. Okay, the doctor said to me, my professional opinion, Jeremy, is you need to chill out. And I was like, not helpful, buddy. Yeah. But he explained what was going on, that there was a panic attack, and I'd had, you know, the stress kind of, it's like a spring getting coiled up too tight, and then all of a sudden it springs. And he gave me a couple things to just think about physiologically. And folks, the physiological aspect of this is real. I tried to mention that yesterday. I don't want to downplay this. But I do want to say to you, even physiological problems, we respond to as spiritual beings. We have hearts that are always active before the Lord. And so I knew this, and I knew that there was something that was occupying my heart that I needed to take before the Lord. I couldn't just ignore this. So I started to pray, Lord, take away my anxiety. And everything went away. No, it didn't. And you've prayed that too. You've prayed that too. And then you wonder, well, God, why aren't you helping me? That's because we're not using his word dimensionally. His promise is not actually that an emotional experience will simply, without your effort, passively be taken away. That's never the promise of the word. And that's not the instruction that you're given here, actually. The instruction isn't primarily turn off an emotion. God knows that he didn't design you to be able to do that in a minute. So it has to be something deeper. That's why I had you do this exercise, because here's what I had to do. I had to think, okay, my anxiety is indicating that I'm wanting something. What am I wanting? Okay. What do you think it was? Just at the easiest surface level. I want to pass those stinking comprehensive exams. Okay. If I can just get past those, my anxiety problem's over, right? No, actually no. Because passing the exams, that was the object of my desire, it represented something deeper to me. There were deeper values that I was associating with that. You might be able to guess what those are. They were deeper values of my own identity and my own purpose, right? God, I can't be a professor if I don't have a PhD, and I have to be a professor to be productive. I have to be a professor to fulfill your will for my life and for you to use me in your kingdom. Here's another way I was thinking about it. God, I'm one of six children, and I'm going to be the one loser in the family who didn't make it. My brothers are so stinking smart, I hate them. Okay? And the people at church know I'm studying these things, and I'm their pastor, and if I fail, what's that going to say to them? Are they going to lose all their confidence in me? So my point to you is, here's the object I was scared of losing, and all these values that I'm attaching to it. Guys, do you know what God required of me in prayer? I couldn't just ask him to take away my anxiety. I actually had to tell God. And I remember the first time I prayed this, I almost literally physically couldn't say the words. But I had to say to him, God, if what I'm wanting, you don't want for me, I will bless your name if I fail those comprehensive exams. I will bless your name. I will still call you good and wise if you don't give me what I'm so scared of not having. And it reminded me of a metaphor that my mom, my very wise mother, taught me. My very wise Scottish mother taught me. She's not fully Scottish, by the way. And it was this. Whenever we ask God for something, whenever we want something, we must talk to God about it and hold it with an open hand before him. For him to take out of our hands or to leave in our hands if he sees fit. As soon as we start to close our hand around that desire, it becomes a demand. And look what we're doing at God. We're raising a fist at God. Anxiety is related to a closed fist. And I'm not saying you're explicitly being rebellious or you're explicitly threatening God. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is you're clutching at something that God wants you to actually open your hand and say, I'm okay to not have this because I have you. You get that? I'm okay to not have this because I have something better. I have you. So folks, when I started to pray like that, it's not that the first time I prayed, everything magically went away, but it was a turning point for me. And as I learned to pray that and to mean that with my heart, then all of a sudden, guess what happened to my emotions and my panic attacks? I didn't experience another panic attack. And by the way, that's not a promise solution for solving all panic attacks. I don't want to imply that. But in my experience at that point, those things went away. I was less anxious. I was less snappy at my wife. I was more attentive to my children. I started to perceive my life according to what's most true about me, and that is that God has me in the palm of his hand because I'm his blood-bought son, and he loves me with the same love that he has for his son, Jesus Christ. And so I don't need to worry. If I fail comps, God has something way better for me. And by better, I don't mean that like an American, like I'm going to make more money somehow else, though I could probably and be a professor. What I mean by better is he knows what he wants to accomplish in his sovereign plan through me. And dear friends, he knows that about your life too. So now, with this example, with this structure of a dynamic heart, now let's read Philippians 4 again. And just consider, well, we don't need to read it again, but look back at it. You can have it there in front of you. What does it now mean to, in this way, read Paul's message as he intended, as he was talking to three-dimensional human beings instead of flat and one-dimensional. So 4 points as you see in your outline. Rejoicing in the Lord, this opening command, means acknowledging his love for you as more valuable than what you're scared to lose. That's what Paul is getting at. He's not telling you to just simply do something with your emotions, like turn them off. Did you know that a terrible metaphor for your emotions is a light switch? If you're feeling something you don't want to feel, just flip it off, okay? And if there's something that you want to feel that you're not feeling, just flip it on. It's a terrible metaphor. You know what a better metaphor is? Building a fire. Building a fire. It's getting the right materials and arranging them in the right way. It's tending to it. It's lighting it, making sure that there's enough oxygen flow to feed the fire, and yet that's still enclosed enough to capture heat. And then you're tending it. You're tending it. And the light of the fire, have you ever tried to read by the light of a fire? It's really annoying. Why? Because it flickers. Isn't that such a better illustration of our emotions? They undulate. They flicker. And it's not only annoying to read by the light of the fire because it flickers, it's also annoying because every minute you have to put your book down and then do what? You have to tend to it again. That's like your emotions. You have to tend to it by really considering, am I valuing something more than I'm valuing what I have been promised and guaranteed in Jesus Christ? Because God's love for me is better. So folks, I just want to share this with you. Rejoicing is not primarily an emotion, though it involves your emotions. I do not want to take away from that, okay? But if we define rejoicing merely as an emotion, then you're in a pickle most of the time. Because you can't rejoice. Here's a way of thinking about rejoicing. It's very analogous in the New Testament to thanksgiving, okay, to giving thanks. It's simply this, I think, acknowledging the goodness and the wisdom of God and what he's chosen to give to you. Acknowledging the goodness and the wisdom of God in what he's dispensed to you as an individual, what he's chosen to give to you. That's what thankfulness is. That's what rejoicing is. And you can do that even when you don't feel joy. God, I do not want to pass these or fail these comprehensive exams. Yeah, I do want to pass them. I don't want to fail these things. But if I did, I know that you're clever enough, you're wise enough, you're good enough to take care of me and my family. I know it. I have you. I have the loyalty of the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The God who threw the stars into place and named every single one of them. We haven't even come close to counting a fraction of what those are. And they exist for his pleasure and glory. There are stars that only his eyes have seen. And that God has bound himself to me. I have something better. That's what rejoicing in the Lord is. Secondly, reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to all. Reasonableness is a quieted heart. It means one that's not like a storm, a raging storm without direction and only chaos. It means you're settled. What's the direct clause that is the reason one can allow their reasonableness be known by everyone? It's the very next line there. Do you know that? The Lord is near, or the Lord is at hand. Folks, the presence of God is what that's talking about. And did you know that the presence of God is one of the major themes of Scripture? Okay? In seminary circles, nerds like to fight about what the main theme of Scripture is. Is it kingdom? Is it covenant? Is it gospel? Is it Jesus? That's the last guy always pulls that card out. It's Jesus. You're like, oh, okay, let's stop talking. Okay. I think at least a candidate for one of the main themes of Scripture is the presence of God. Think about this. It's what made the Garden of Eden the Garden of Eden. They got to walk with God. It's what made the curse of sin the curse of sin. They lost the presence of God. They were sent out from the garden. It's the whole drama of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is basically about this. How can a sinful people possibly dwell in the presence of a holy God without being destroyed? And so they had the sacrificial system that had to have all these sacrifices. If you dare draw near to me, Did that work? It didn't. And it's not because plan A failed for God. He had always planned for that to prepare us to understand and to receive Jesus, Emmanuel. What does that mean? What does that name of Jesus mean? God with us. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the new way we come into him. And now, if you are united to Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. You are those new living temples. The presence of God is with you. And then in Revelation, what do we await in chapters 21 and 22, the best chapters in the entire book? His return when we are with God. And the description of heaven, guys, the description of the new creation, it's almost like you can't count how many times it says God will be with them. God will be with them. God will be with them. All the tears will be wiped away because God will be with them, folks. That reality is a future reality, but it breaks into the present. That's what Paul is saying here. That's guaranteed to you. You have the down payment of the presence of God. If you have that, whatever you're scared of losing, a failure on a comprehensive exam that you think is going to like have all these consequences on your life and you're going to be a loser and you're not going to be able to provide for your family and all the rest of that stuff, God says, time out. You really think that that's big and I'm small? No. That's small and I'm big. Change your perceptions. Change the way you're looking at your life. That's what he's saying when he says, let your reasonableness be known to all. Then thirdly, anxiety is contrasted with prayer because you were designed to express your heart to God in order to manage your desires before him. We covered this when we talked about God. Remember expressing the raw contents of your heart to God? What Paul is telling them is talk to God about what you're scared of losing. Talk to God about your anxiety. Express that to him. And then ask him to change your heart. Change your desires. Folks, this is a different prayer than simply saying, God, help me with my anxiety or take my anxiety away. That's a merely passive and frankly, that's a lazy prayer. That's what I had to realize about myself. I'm not blaming you of anything. Okay? Because it didn't require me the cost of actually having to give up to God what he was wanting me to give up to him that I might grow in greater conformity to Christ. So when you offer your supplications, friends, and you ask God to change your heart, when you ask according to God's will in the name of Jesus, is the answer ever going to be no? Will it ever be no? No. It will always be yes. Always be yes. It may not be a yes in the immediate decisive moment that you prefer, but it is a yes. It is a yes that directs you and changes you and helps you to entrust to him what you now perceive to be so precious and essential to your life. You're able to trust him. So express your hearts to God. Be prayerful. Quick side note this is the same point, but just related not to anxiety, but to other things. I've often counseled people who are addicted to pornography who say, I've asked God to help me, and he doesn't help me. And it's a very similar type of prayer. Lord, help me not want porn anymore. It's a very passive prayer. It's saying, remove the temptation that I can just passively not have this be part of my life anymore. And God's saying, no, that's not. That's not how I operate. I operate much better than that, much deeper than that. Because whatever desire is driving you into pornography, by the way, it is sexual desire, but there are other desires that are involved in that. That's the tricky part. But whatever that is, you have to be willing to forsake and say no to. If you ask me to remove those from your heart, I'll answer that prayer. And that will then begin to help loosen the hold of the pornography on you. Okay? Now back. And fourthly, here's the result of all this. The peace of God bypasses your former understanding of the situation. The Holy Spirit changes your perceptions to align with his. That's what it means that the peace above all understanding will guard your heart and guard your mind. I love that phrase because he's acknowledging that it doesn't make sense to you according to your perceptions before, because God is changing your perceptions. He's changing the way you think. He's changing your understanding. He's going above it, beyond it. He's in authority over it. And that peace will guard you. I love how realistic the Bible is. Because the guard metaphor implies that there is an enemy that will remain and that will try to come and invade at any given moment. So we never promise people a solution to anxiety. And the Bible actually doesn't promise you a solution to anxiety if by solution we mean you can like finally kill and defeat the enemy and then the rest of your life you just walk around perfectly at peace. That's not how it works. It's more that God guards you moment by moment through your faith in Christ so that the anxieties that want to fire their arrows deep into your heart, he bats away every time. And it's sort of this feeling of risk, right? God, are you going to be there? Oh, yeah, you are. God, are you going to be there for? Yep, you're there again. God, are you going to? Yes, because he wants to show you every day of your life another yes. Yes, yes, I'm there. I'm here. I'm guarding you. And so it increases our dependence on him, a lifelong dependence where we grow. So I hope that our time together here this morning has convinced you more deeply in the power of Scripture by giving you a sort of this dynamic or dimensional way of seeing how God is speaking to you and how he's wanting a response from you to his word that's not simplistic. It's not flat and one-dimensional. It involves the entirety of your heart. Okay, so you have a couple discussion questions, and let's take some minutes there to consider those. So when you prepare a Bible study, when you preach a sermon, those of you who are pastors in here, when you lead a devotion, when you have some insight to share, or maybe even when you're counseling, okay, do you account for the full breadth of the heart? Do you read Scripture in this dimensional way that we're talking about? Okay? So that can be a discussion question if you'd like. Does this square with you? Does this make sense? Or when you teach a lesson, when you prepare something, are you only trying to download information and deal with the cognitive side of things? Are you also seeing that people respond affectively and volitionally? Okay, that's one discussion you can have. I don't want to relegate you only to that discussion question. If you want to go and review some of the questions that we went over in the exercise about your own anxieties and your own fears, I think that's perfectly reasonable too. Okay? So group up into threes or fours. One of you is going to have to take point in terms of which direction you go. Maybe you go in both directions. But let's do that now. Thank you.